To John chapter 14, as we hope to return to this portion once again, one more sermon, looking as we look at Lord's Day 6 today, but we'll be looking at John 14 verses 1 through 14 we'll be reading. May God bless the reading of His own precious and eternal word. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Amen. May God bless His own word. And we now sing in response to God's word. Saul, we are in John chapter 14. And before the sixth great I am statement. And what has brought us to this passage is that we have been studying in our Heidelberg Catechism and arrived at Lord's Day 6. I'll be reading first from John chapter 14, verse 6, and then we'll be reading Lord's Day 6 as well. So in God's Word, John 14, verse 6. Six, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Lord Jesus is unequivocally saying that he is the means by which anyone can approach God the Father. If we go to the back of our Psalters, and if you wish to follow with me in page 32, we have the beginning of Lord's Day 6. Lord's Day 5 already introduced the reality that not a single one of us can atone for our own sins. We need a Savior outside of ourselves, someone other, and someone who would be God and man. And Lord's Day 6 We'll introduce the Lord Jesus. Question 16. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned, and that's ours, should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? And the answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? How do we know this? From the Holy Gospel, the good news which God himself first revealed in paradise, referring from Genesis on, and afterward published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. With this little phrase, the authors of the catechism are saying every single sacrifice and all the ceremonies were pointing to this one man who is also God, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. So you see how all these questions have to do with the reality of the qualifications of this Savior, that he would have to be divine and that he would have to be human. And we have here the Lord Jesus declaring, I am this only mediator. We saw even his claim to divinity when he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. The same faith you attribute to God, attribute to me. The same obeisance to God, offer that to me. He is declaring, I am the way. I am this mediator. But this message comes to us in the context of trouble, of troubled hearts. We saw last time that this world has many approaches to trouble and to affliction. And in many hearts, even in the hearts of those who are not believers, we do acknowledge that there may be sincerity and a sincere desire to care, to be concerned. But ultimately, without Christ, the person who is without Christ never knows the ultimate balsam that the soul needs for true and abiding peace. The many techniques that offer relief are basically only if you're faring quite well. If you're about to die, the trouble is intense. When I'm talking about these troubles, I'm thinking of the worst. You know, you have people saying and asking help from counselors, from doctors, from psychologists. If they're just thinking of help from the world, they're about to die, and their great trouble is, what will happen after I breathe my last breath? Is there hope for eternity? What is the afterlife? You know, there's an ultimate trouble to life that is more than, can I pay these bills or not? We're talking about the ultimate trouble that a heart can have, and the world has absolutely nothing to offer. You'll remember we saw basically it goes from it ranges from indifference to irrationality. But Christianity is realistic. The Lord Jesus sees their hearts troubled. And yes, he tells them not to be troubled, but he explains why it could not be troubled. He's not explaining their troubles away. He's offering. Think of how reasonable this is. Their hearts are filled with trouble. Remember, we made a list of them. There's doubt, there's confusion, there's a lack of hope, there's a lack of direction, there's fear, they are scared, they could be angry. But for all that trouble, the Lord Jesus provides things that are eternal. And he begins with heaven itself. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm coming back and I'm taking you. I will receive you. The Lord Jesus, remember, we saw these cures that the Lord Jesus gives for suffering. You see, it's not a placebo. The Lord Jesus isn't saying just hope for the best. He's not saying in an indifferent way, just erase all of that from your memory. Just don't worry about it. Things will go well. No. The very fact that he provides cure that is very substantial is the Lord Jesus being very realistic, but also optimistic about troubles. Now that's the blessing about Christianity. We're not just reasonable and realistic. We are also optimistic. And so the Lord Jesus, remember those cures. The first cure was faith. Faith in the Father and faith in the Son. Heaven itself. Remember those seven truths about heaven, that it's a true place. It is a home. It is a Father's home. It's an eternal home. It is a holy home. It is a large home. And it's a prepared home. Those for whom Jesus prepared a place will find a place in that home. And he also offered his return as a cure for their troubled hearts. And the cure of all cures was that he was really providing himself. I will come back and take you. The Lord Jesus. Now the question remains, and it's what we hope to consider today, and even in answering. Okay, it's Christ then, this mediator. In what way does he mediate? In what way does he cure a troubled heart? We saw last time, Jesus is saying, I cure troubled hearts. And now we hope to see how he does it. But first of all, we will really still dwell in the reality, in the realm of troubled heartedness, even to acknowledge this reality that to not know Jesus is the greatest trouble you could ever be in. And so in our first point, we think when you don't know the way, when you've lost the way, Jesus says, I am the way, and that brings a whole concept of a map, as it were, and there are paths to follow. And what if you've lost the way, when you don't know the way? And here we will deal about unbelievers, but I want to start here. Our first point under this first point is really a parenthesis regarding believers. When believers seem to not know the way. If you notice, there's an irony in the world, and we're part of it. I myself have to realize I fit into this irony. One reality is this: there are many who are not saved and they are happy, who should be sad. Every single person who's not saved should be sad. But among those who are not saved in this world, you see a lot of glee and a lot of happiness, a lot of joy, at least apparently. And there are many saved who are sad, who should be happy. That's what I mean about this world. And that's why I mean I'm here too. I believe I'm saved. But there are times I'm sad. And I feel the depths of that sadness. And yet I look at these promises that Jesus gives me, that there is heaven, that he's coming back, and it seems like I'm not attaching myself to these truths powerfully enough because I'm allowing these situations to sadden my heart. And there are people who have no hope of heaven. They don't even care for heaven. They even joke about hell, and yet they put on a happy face. And sometimes it looks very real. How can we explain this? Well, to the unsaved who are happy, it's simply the reality that they are blind to the true state of their souls. They are blind to the reality that if they were to die this very instant, there would be condemnation forever and ever. And by being blind to that, they go on living a happy life. But the moment the Lord were to reveal to their heart, and this is why, as hard as it may be, sermons like these and others should be heard and read, because it is the Lord speaking to these hearts that are in the blindness and the lostness of their states, thinking that all is well when it's not well, so that they would, in sorrow, go to Christ and find true happiness and true joy. Listen to the call to sobriety that James gives in James 5:1. He says, go to now, ye rich men, Because many who are rich are the ones I'm talking about. They're very happy. They can go many places. They have many things. And James says, listen, you rich man, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. You see, this is part of the irony I'm talking about. There's these people who have a lot of things, so they're happy, when really they should be sad because those things will fail them. They will die, and then what? And he continues saying, not continues, but a little earlier in James chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You see how God's word speaks the truth. And some would say, where's the optimism there? Well, see, God desires us to have true and eternal and abiding joy. And this is why we should, if we're part of this, we're really lost and we do not know Christ, where's the love in any of us messengers who would let you go on in your life, on and on in this merry, happy way, which really will last just a few minutes and then eternity? And condemnation. You see, James is part of those who believe God, and we believe God, and we know that that is a hallucination to live that way. This is the time to wake up and then mourn for your sin, acknowledge that you've offended God, that you have sinned against Him, but find in Christ a Savior, and then forever a joyful heart, even beginning in this world. So this is why there's this wake-up call. But what about to the saved who are unhappy? And this is a very sad state indeed. And any one of us who are true believers, if we fall prey into a very sad and despondent demeanor, we should have this sense of, this is not right. It is not right for me to allow myself to go there. We need to fight against those feelings. You are destined to heaven, but unhappy. You are cleansed and robed in righteousness. You are called a son or daughter of God Almighty, redeemed, saved, and sanctified, but despondent. I know I'm forgiven, but then one moment I'll be very sad. So we need to understand that some sorrow in this life is called for. We sin, we should feel sad. Someone dies and is hurt, we should cry, weep with those who weep. But to give ourselves to a state, as it were, of despair, of despondency, notice one principle that the Lord Jesus gave. He sees His disciples with troubled hearts. It's inevitable that we will have troubled hearts. But this is the first principle. In their trouble, Jesus gave them information. And when we think of everything we talked about, heaven, faith in Jesus, return of Jesus, Jesus. What is all of this? Think of it in a summary way. This is all information, and it is true information. He was promising them truth so that they would think of that truth, and that would have a power effect in their hearts so that it would not be troubled. And with this, I want to speak about four ways that sorrow can easily enter our hearts. It's when we don't listen to this very principle that we just gave. And let me show this principle in four different ways. And so the first way is this: to think evil things about God. If you allow yourself to think evil thoughts about God, you will be depressed. And let me give you an illustration in this one. Remember the disciples? They were being tossed back and forth in that little ship. The Lord Jesus was sleeping. And they were definitely with sorrow in their hearts. That was, and of course, a kind of clinical depression. It was one moment, one situation where their hearts were horribly full of terror. They were thinking they're about to die. But remember, when they come to the Lord Jesus, one of them said this, "Carest thou not that we perish?" That showed something of their hearts. They thought of Christ as someone who was unsympathetic of their need. They were thinking evil thoughts of Jesus, and that was giving them distress in their hearts. And you could have thought, you could think that if in that ship, in that moment, there would be one of the disciples with strong faith, like of that centurion that Jesus said that this is great faith. It could be someone saying, "Listen, y'all can even let him sleep. Because we know for sure he will take care of us, even in his sleep. And he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. We have nothing to fear. Don't impugn upon him that he doesn't care." But you see, when we think bad things about God, that he's not thinking, that he's not looking at me, that he's not caring about me, that this isn't a good plan, you will inevitably feel sad because you're not thinking the right way. Jesus was giving them powerful, truthful things to think to dispel the trouble. When you think lies about God, it will bring in the trouble. But then secondly, thinking evil about the good things of God is one way by which your soul will become very sad. So the first one is thinking evil things about God. The second thing is thinking evil things about the good things of God. And the example I give with this is Jonah. Remember that he too was being tossed back and forth in one ship, and it was all because he refused to go to Nineveh. When he finally goes to Nineveh and God is dealing with him, you'll remember, and I'll just read in Jonah 4, he gives a summary, and we know this summary of, he basically explains why he didn't want to go. In Jonah 4 verse 1 it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." Jonah is uncovering his heart. He knew all those good things about God, but he thought evil of those things. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was scared that God would not punish Nineveh. Even though his message would be in 40 days, God's condemnation will come, he was afraid that God wouldn't take that on and would end up giving them life, giving them time, giving them kindness and mercy. He knew something true about God, and he didn't like that. And Jonah, we know, went through very sorrowful, depressive moments. He was thinking evil about the good things of God. The third way by which we can lend ourselves into a troubled heart is not thinking the things you know about God. This is the most basic. When you look at examples in the Bible, almost everyone who had a tremulous heart, it's because they stopped thinking the basic things, the promises, the covenants of God. When Abraham feared Pharaoh, when Jacob feared Esau, when Elijah feared Jezebel, when David feared Saul, when Peter feared the waves and the wind, and possibly when John Mark, he might have feared mission work and didn't want to follow Paul any longer. And any one of us who would lose track of what we know about God, we will end up being scared, we will be troubled, we may enter a period even of depression. So thinking evil things about God, thinking evil about the good things of God, not thinking the things that you know about God, and of course fourth, and this is more by way of ignorance, as you come to the faith, you don't know everything about God. So the fourth way is by not even knowing things about God. So that's why you don't think those things. You don't know about them. And when I was thinking of this reality, I thought of my own life, how I don't remember even hearing the word sovereignty connected to God as I was brought up and hearing about Christ and being evangelized and being taught the Bible. There had been, I don't remember really any time where sovereignty was connected to God in a very clear and powerful way to really enunciate who God is. I knew he was powerful. I knew he was mighty. But in connection to salvation, by the way I was taught the gospel, I really was taught that in my prayer, that in my asking for salvation, is where the stakes held of whether I was saved or not. And so there wasn't really a thought in my mind to stabilize this. Like what is the certainty of my salvation? I hadn't been taught the reality of sovereignty and what Christ attained on the cross. Even portions of what we read today, that what he attained on the cross was foundational. It was solid. It wasn't just an available salvation there. It was a solid salvation for the elect. Later, it was around after college years, is that I was talking to Mr. Denham, that man who mentored me in the Reformed faith, who told me, Johnny, what saves you ultimately is not your prayer. It is not the earnestness in your prayer. It is not the amount of tears that you would shed. It is what Christ accomplished on Calvary. He pointed completely out of myself to realize that there on the cross, the sacrifice Jesus made is what guarantees anyone's salvation. And in my own way of thinking, I had been thinking, maybe I didn't pray truly enough. Maybe I wasn't really sincere. Now I need to pray. Hopefully this time God will save me because it will be more sincere. My whole focus was that because it was all I knew. And so we need to know the truth. We need to know doctrines because they fill our minds and our hearts. And then we can think about them. And we can let not our hearts be troubled because we can think of these things. And so these words, just to encourage those who are true believers, but who may feel as if you are lost at times. Sorrow and depression, it is like a feeling of lostness. We are talking here in John 14 of believers who are with their hearts troubled. And I said we're realistic. We're not saying as Christians everything is happy and joyful. We're realistic. There is sorrow. There is sadness. How do we deal with it? Well, we need to follow these realities. What Jesus is giving information, that means that listening to the truth is one solid way by which our hearts will not be troubled. And trusting those truths and believing them. But let me talk for a minute when unbelievers do not know the way. And this is leading to our second point. For both unbelievers who do not know the way, for believers who feel they don't know the way and so they're troubled, our second point is really the answer to whoever you are. This is what's wonderful about Christianity. We don't offer a remedy for believers that's different from unbelievers. Christ is the remedy no matter who you are. But let us speak of the great sadness of when you do not know the way in a salvific way. What does that mean? When Jesus says, I am the way, he's bringing this big picture. And little children, this is for you. You see, Jesus is speaking in ways for little children to understand. He's saying, I am the way. And so you picture here now in your mind a path. If it is in the woods or if it is, you want to think of it as in the plain, you know, there will be that beaten path where people are walking through, or in the woods, there'll be that little trail. And that's the way, right? A road like Booton Avenue is a way, and it can be a highway like 287. That's a way. Ways are places that you pass through, roads that you take. But if you don't know the way, it means you're lost. You don't know where to go. And so when Jesus says, I am the way, he brings a concept of lostness to bear. And for everyone, you see, if Jesus says, I am the way, and you're very happy in your way, Jesus won't be appealing to you. Because you will think, well, why is that way important anyway? I have a way, and I'm busy in this way, and I'm fine. And when Jesus says, I am the way, he's literally saying, you all are lost, and you need to know the way. I am the way. If you don't follow me, the other option is lostness. And so we need to talk about lostness. See, when unbelievers don't know the way, they are lost. Now, let me say six things about what the Bible says about being lost. The first one is that lost, the concept of being lost, speaks, of course, the most obvious, the absence of direction. You simply don't know where to go. You don't know the aim. You don't have the address. You're confused. You don't know what road to take. But to not know the Lord Jesus is to be lost, of course, in a spiritual way. People show that lostness. They're confused, thinking, maybe I'll read this book and this book will help me have a better spiritual mindset, or I'll try this religion. A lot of people seem happy in this religion. I'll just sign up for that and listen to it and go to that congregation and just hear what they're teaching. And they're all finding a way. And there are many options in this world for ways. And that's what we call pluralism, is even a society that says it's really all right. All of these ways are okay. Just be very honest in whatever way you pick. But the Lord Jesus isn't saying, I am one of the ways. He's saying, I am the way. But that's the first concept of lostness, is of not knowing the direction. The second concept of lostness is that of being not only confused in the way, but being in a wrong way altogether. And have you ever had that feeling where because you're not really conscientious of your direction of north and south, and you go in a completely different direction, you're in a completely different route? And that's what lostness means. When we think of the parable, remember, of the two ways in Matthew 7, I want to read, it's only two verses at the end of the Sermon of the Mount. Remember, in those concluding words, the Lord Jesus says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Again, boys and girls, see the picture of this way. And this is a very wide way, maybe almost like a highway with roads and many, many lanes. And this is where most people take. They're all going in this direction. And at the very end of it is destruction. And then verse 14, it says, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way, again, the word way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now you notice in this little parable, Jesus is speaking of two ways altogether different. It's not a matter of living like a Christian in the wide way and you're fine. Now, to be in the wide way, you're not fine. And so the concept of lostness in this parable shows, if I'm in the wide way and I realize I'm lost, I need to get out of this way altogether. You don't reform your ways on the wide road. You don't just try to live a little better on the way to destruction. You need to come out of that way altogether. Do what it takes. Find a way. And of course, what I'm speaking of is repentance. Theologically speaking, that's how you get out of this way. Looking to Christ, crying out for help. Snatch me out of the kingdom of darkness. I repent of this way. I don't want to keep going in that direction. I want Jesus. And the moment you come to Christ, you're at the very gate that is narrow. And you have to think of claiming and calling for Christ as knocking at that very gate. And the moment that you're there seeking and desiring Christ, that, again, theologically speaking, that can only mean that the Spirit already took grip of your soul. Because no one in their own nature can ever think of escaping the wide way. They don't want to. They're happy there. It's a faster route. You can carry anything you want. You can take your pride. You can take your lust. You can take everything that you covet. Everything fits in that way. When somebody is given life, they realize that way is death. They look to Jesus. And in the vision, you're already transported, as it were, to that gate. And you say, "Save me, Lord Jesus, or I die." And in a way, the gate is already open and you're in the narrow way. Things may happen slower. Your acknowledgement of your sin and feeling a sorrow for sin. But if you're really wanting Jesus and salvation, then it's because Jesus already gave you life. Because a dead person does not desire life. He is dead spiritually. So lostness speaks of absence of direction. Lostness speaks of being in a wrong way altogether. But lostness also speaks of blindness. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "But if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost." Why is it hid? It's because they're blind to it. And that explains why somebody could be in the white road and think everything's okay. He's not acknowledging his error. He doesn't believe when people say, "Listen, this will lead to destruction." They'll say, "Oh, but my religion is okay, and my faith in, oh, Jesus, yes, I believe in him also." And they're blind to the reality, and they're going on in the lost way. Lostness also is not just a blindness. It is not just a wrong way and being out of direction. It is also, of course, a way to explain a lostness in sin. It is as if you're in this muddle of sin, and because of sin and your sins that you are carrying, that you are guilty of, that you have committed, and even the reality that you were born in sin, the corruption of your heart, that renders the unbeliever in a state of lostness, lost in sins. Not knowing Jesus is to have, to be in the wrong road. It is to be blind there, unaware that there even is a right road, and to be laden with sins. This is, spiritually speaking, what explains a lot of the sense of sorrow and of guilt and of sadness that many unbelievers actually do feel, but they're being told by other people in the wide way not to worry, not to go seek religion. They are like that Mr. Worldly Wise Man who keeps pointing to things in the wide way and not to the little gate, the narrow gate that evangelist was always telling Christian to go in the Pilgrim's Progress allegory. And then there's a very encouraging thing of what the Bible says about being lost. This is the fifth one. And you'll understand why I mean an encouraging thing. Luke 19:10, it says, Jesus said this, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Lost in the Bible is a category for whom Jesus came. So I encourage you, no matter how hard it is to conceive of yourself as lost, if you truly are, be encouraged. Because if you acknowledge your very lostness, then you are as one who qualifies as those for whom Jesus came. He did not come for those who feel they're found and have everything straight. He came for the lost. This is what Jesus said. And there's even another place where it speaks of the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus told his disciples, "Don't go to the Gentiles yet or the Samaritans, but to the lost sheep of Israel." And that term would connect with today as those who are lost, but part of the covenant community. Those who go to church, hear the gospel, but are still not saved. But Jesus sent his disciples to go to the lost. That's why I mean these are encouraging things. To be lost doesn't mean that there's no hope. If you die in your lostness, that is sad indeed. But if you acknowledge you are lost, Jesus says to you, I am the way. And this is our second point. Now we enter the very words of Christ where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And with this little phrase, I'm wanting to answer this very reality. When we read in question 18, who then is that mediator? Who is the one person, both very God and real righteous man, who can be our atonement? And the answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I could say that these words that come from other portion of God's word is what Christ is saying when he says, I am the way. I am the one who will be righteousness and wisdom and sanctification and redemption. I am the truth and the life. And so let's look at this phrase of Christ in these three little phrases that he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. First of all, when he said, I am the way, a word that you could connect to this is reconciliation. Because he means I'm the way to the Father. I'm the way to heaven. I'm the way between you men and my Father in heaven, because without me you are eternities apart and you will never meet unless it is for judgment. But I am the way of reconciliation. Through me you will be united. Because of your sin, you're in enmity. But because of my sacrifice, you will come together. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were cut off from communion with God. And remember, when God came to speak to them, they went and hid behind the bushes. The Lord Jesus, God himself, brought them back. And this is what Jesus is doing when he comes to earth. He came to earth to make a way to bring us back to the Father. And Jesus is then the fulfillment of Isaiah 35:8. That passage says, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. I remember this morning we spoke about also that other passage in Isaiah about the valleys being exalted, the mountains being made low. And the whole idea was so that there can be a way. The straight to be, the crooked to be made straight, and the rough places to be made plain. And that's the whole idea, so that the way is free of obstacles, so that you can go by in that way. And spiritually speaking, the Lord Jesus is saying, if there's anything in your life that you could not serve the Father because of the sin and transgression, I'll forgive and I'll cleanse. And that valley and that mountain will be there no longer. You will fit into my place, into my way. I will make it where you can walk in this road. Your life will have no obstacles. Where you go through in the way of salvation to heaven, nothing will keep you from going there because of me. And this is the primary reason why Christianity is offensive to the world. You're probably hearing it more and more. Christianity is inclusive in many ways because Christ came for the lost, whoever the lost is. If it is someone rich, God came for the rich. He came for the poor. He came for the mighty. He came for the lowly. There's no kind of sin that separates us from the love of God. God sent his Son for sinners in an indefinite way. But Christianity is exclusive in that Christ is the only way. And it is not the apostles who said that of Jesus. It wasn't Peter. It was Jesus. He said, I am the way. If you connect that to the very last phrase, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's not a second way. There's not a third option. Christianity is exclusive. And anybody who would challenge us in this or try to say, but you're being too proud to claim this, you need to you need to attach them immediately to the Bible. And you need to say, listen, you need to understand, if I say I'm a follower of Jesus, don't you believe I need to follow Jesus? And Jesus says he is the way. That there is no other way. There is no other religion. There is no other path, no other sect or philosophy. It is Christ and him alone. So the moment I opt for something else or make it available, then I'm not a true disciple of Jesus. There are many people who say they're Christians, and with another biblical principle that we need to be very loving, and of course we need to be loving, but they use that and corrupt it so that we accept even other ways. And when we do this, we are not being loving at all. Because the moment you agree that there's another way, when our master says there isn't, everyone who would take that way and find what leads at the end, which is destruction, whoever sent them that way will be guilty of their blood. And however it was good during these years that there weren't tensions and they didn't hate us, is that love when you sent them into eternity to destruction, which is what at the end is of the wide way? The loving thing to say is, and if possible, with tears in your eyes, my friend, there is no other way. Jesus is the only way. But this is the glory of the gospel. There is a way. If you're lost, you can be found. If you're in darkness, there can be light. If you're in sin, there can be cleansing. And it's Jesus, through the Lord Jesus. And he said, I am the way, but then he also said, I am the truth. And remember, with all this, we're answering that question, how is it that the Lord Jesus ultimate can make our hearts not be troubled? Well, it's because he is the way, and because he is the truth. So Jesus heals our troubled hearts because he is the way. He makes it. See, he undoes everything about lostness. He helps us know the way. He gets us out of the wrong way. He opens our eyes so that we see the wrong way that we're in to be in the right way, which is Christ. He cleanses us of our sin so that as we are in the way, we're not carrying the guilt and all the sin and all the weightiness that sin brings. The Lord Jesus is the way, and Jesus heals our troubled hearts because he is the truth. And if when we think of Christ as the way, we think of reconciliation, because he reconciles us to the Father, because we go the right way. With the word truth, you can think of revelation, because the truth is really speaking of that which is solid and truthful, and it is Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. He's speaking also in terms of his revelation. He says the truth. But secondly, when we think of Jesus as the truth, it is in essence like the fulfillment of all the figures of the Old Testament. And it's not to say truth as opposite to false, but more in the sense of true and opposite of figures. So the Old Testament, and it's the Old Testament, in so many figures, had people and types and ceremonies and sacrifices pointing to Jesus. They were just a symbol. They were just the figures. Jesus is the truth. He's the very fulfillment of all of those symbols and figures. The Lord Jesus is the true sacrifice. He's the true lamb. He's the true blameless lamb. Remember, men who typified Christ, Christ said that he was the greater than Jonah. So Jonah was a type. The Lord Jesus is the true. Jonah was in the fish for 3 days, but he didn't even die. Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, and he did die. You see, everything about Jesus is more vivid than those types and those figures. When Isaac is offered at the altar, almost dies, he was a type of Christ, who is the Son of God, Isaac was a son of Abraham and offered on the altar. Jesus Christ is offered by the Father. But Isaac left alive from the altar. Jesus was kept on the cross. The moment Abraham finds that ram and sacrifices him instead, that ram now is a type of the Lord Jesus. But that's a ram, not a human, and nothing divine. The Lord Jesus on the cross is the true sacrifice, man and God giving his life. Jesus is the true bread of heaven. He is the true Joseph who suffered and was exalted. He's the true Moses who led God's flock through the wilderness. He's the true Samson who won the greatest battle with his death. Jesus is the true priest. He is the true prophet and the true king. He is the true morning and evening sacrifice, the true Passover lamb, the true city of refuge. This is what he means when he says, I am the truth. No more of those figures. You don't need priests anymore. You don't need prophets anymore. You don't need sacrifices anymore. You don't need the temple anymore because I'm the truth. I'm the fulfillment of all of those illustrations and figures. So Jesus heals our troubled heart because he's a way. He heals our troubled hearts when we see that he is the truth and we receive him as such. And thirdly and lastly, he heals our troubled hearts because he is the life. Many are so troubled and it leads even to death or the sorrows close to it. When you think of death, beloved, it's like the ultimate sorrow. You're so despondent. And that's the last straw. And how wonderful that Jesus is here saying, let not your hearts be troubled. I am life. I am life. If truth, if the way makes us think of reconciliation and the truth makes us think of revelation, then life makes us think of regeneration. When you were lost, you were also dead. But now that you're found, you have life. That's even one of the things these disciples are worried about. It is their life. And Jesus says, I am the life. John 10:10, Jesus declared that he came that they might have life and that they may have light, have it more abundantly. And when he says life, he's countering the very effects of sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus says, I am life. The offspring of sin is death. Jesus is the Son of God and he is life. The Bible says that without Christ, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. With Christ, you have life. And Jesus is the source of life. He gives life. He maintains, fosters. He sustains life. The son of the widow we saw recently in Luke was dead. He gave him life. The daughter of Jairus was dead. The Lord Jesus gave her life. Lazarus was dead. He told Martha that he was the resurrection and the life. And then he gave Lazarus life. When you believe in Christ, you have life. That's how he makes your heart not be troubled. By leading you in the way. By being the truth. And by having life. And I just want to end with this question. Do you know the way? Or are you lost in the way? It's important to decipher. If you're a believer who feels you're lost, think of these things. Jesus gave information for his disciples to think of, to meditate upon. Don't let yourself think false things about God, evil things about the good things of God. In every sermon, you're learning more things about God or being reminded the things. Let that come to your heart and to your mind. And let not your hearts be troubled. But are you lost? You do not know the way. Because you realize you do not know Jesus. Let it be the greatest comfort that Jesus said that the Son of Man came to save those who were lost. Tell him you're lost. Tell him you do not know the way. Tell him you feel the burden of your sins in the way that is wrong, a wrong way. Ask him to give you a greater sense of the fear of the end of the wide way, that you would yearn even more for the right way. The Lord Jesus will take you by the hand. He is a shepherd. He might carry you as a lost sheep in his shoulders, and he will take you home to the fold, and the angels in heaven will rejoice, as they always do, with a sinner that repents. And you will be lost no longer. You will be found, because Jesus is the way. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank thee for having sent us thy Son, who also said, I am the door of the sheep, and who also said, I am the good shepherd. Lord, we pray that as we hear the Lord Jesus tell us that he is the way and the truth and the life, that it may be that every single soul among us have come to Jesus as the door, that we would trust in him, that we would repent of our sins, that we would acknowledge that a love for this world and the pleasures of this world do not fit in the narrow way. And we pray, Lord, give us a hatred for sin, that our repentance, Lord, would not be something that is even hard, but that thy Spirit would give us such a yearning for what is right that we would truly hate what is evil, and that it would be a relief, that it would be a joy to repent of that which is sinful and offends thee. But we pray, O Lord, help us. Help us to be certain that we are in the right way, that we look to Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We pray that thou would also be with every true believer among us who may have been with their hearts very troubled, that they would keep listening to Jesus, trusting the things thy word says, and living by them. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.